God, tend to our hearts today as we worship and yield to you in this place. I pray for those that are weak this morning in this place, those that are sick, those that are troubled. I pray that the Spirit of God would come in and just touch each and every one of us wherever we are, and that we would just praise your name when we leave here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Before we look at our text this morning, something is on my heart that I just want to share very briefly. Look at Matthew chapter 4, if you would, for just a moment. Matthew chapter 4. We've been here already, but I just this is on my heart today. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Jesus was fully human. Our young people this weekend have taken a time of fasting and prayer. And they're tired, they're weak, some of them not feeling so well, because they've denied themselves for these, 41 hours or so this weekend. But through all of that, they've learned some things. And they've also learned how to enter into the sufferings of Christ, because this passage here says, after 40 days, Jesus was hungry, but Jesus was fully God and he was also fully man. I doubt it took 40 days for him to get hungry. I'm sure he was hungry and his head hurt, and his stomach ached, and all the things that we feel when we go through a time of fasting and prayer. But he was focused. He knew why he was there, and he was there to be tempted of the devil, but also he was there to fortify himself in his Father. And our kids have been there this weekend, and they've experienced, they've entered into the denial of Jesus, but they also have entered into the focus of Jesus. And so I'm just so proud of our young people. I wanted to tell them, but you'll have to tell them for me as they're out this morning. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we want to spend our time today. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 31 this morning. I suppose that this is a ridiculous statement to make at the beginning of the service here this morning, given that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. We've read that in 2 Timothy 3:16. But I'm impressed in my own heart this morning to make this statement. We're in a really important part of the Bible. It's all important. But I'm really impressed this morning that we're in a very important, in fact, this morning a difficult portion of the Bible. It's part of this sermon that Jesus gives on the Mount. In this section, Jesus selected out six topics of special attention, parts of the law which had been incorrectly taught by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. For the most part, the common understanding among many who attend church today who call themselves Christians, and I don't say that they aren't, but I'll have to admit that in many cases, many Christians have a view that is more nearly like that of the Pharisees than it is of Jesus. Jesus does not have a view. Jesus knows the truth. Jesus authored the book. And so he knows the truth of all of these things. And so as we come to these difficult passages, it's important for us to pay attention, because he's going to tell us the truth. And it may challenge our understanding and some of the things that we've held or maybe said or even taught others. And yet, it's very important that we pay attention and let Jesus explain to us the truth. Last week, we looked at the first two of those six special attention topics. The first one was murder, and the second one was adultery. Jesus began each topic by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." In other words, the law of God has been explained to those of old and to you by the scribes and the Pharisees. But then in Jesus' own words, he says, but I, and I'm going to pause there for a minute, I, God in the flesh, the author of Scripture, say unto you. And then Jesus commenced to teach them the truth. He taught them the truth that the law wasn't only about the spiritual or the sinful act like murder and adultery. It also included the heart attitudes that may or may not have culminated in the act itself. Jesus taught, if your heart is filled with anger or lust, you've already committed the sin of murder or adultery in your heart. He taught that attitudes of heart are so important that we should do whatever it takes to cut them off from taking over our minds. When your minds are so filled with anger, he told them and us, that verbal expressions start coming out of your mouth in angry tones, that anger has the potential to really get you in trouble. And for him, he said, when they come out and you say, call names like Raca that we looked at last week, and I gave you a list of the kinds of names that those were. When we call people names in our anger, it can lead to judgments against us. Calling someone a fool is tantamount to cursing them to eternal damnation. God, D-A-M-N-U. That cursing them to damnation. Jesus said, you are in danger of damnation and hellfire. His attitudes, he says, the attitudes are really important. Repent of your attitudes. And so I say to you, as I say to me, let us not only be careful about our anger, those things that build up in our heart or the lusts that have a tendency to do that, but let's be careful about our words and how our words come out, because there's dangers there. Anger contains the seeds of murder, and abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and cursing implies the very desire of murder. When we think of all of the abuses of bullying in the day that we live in, and how words can hurt people, and not just spoken words, but words in print and words online and words in text messages and words in emails and words spoken in hushed tones behind the backs of people, we recognize that a great deal of pain can come through that, through not only in person, but in social media. I had a conversation with someone that has preached many times. I'll have him back before too long. Lou Wing is on our board of directors, and had a conversation with him this Friday night, and just talking about lots of different things. And we were talking about, he said, his words were, I hate Facebook. I said, Facebook's from the pit of hell, isn't it? Now, I know there's some good things about Facebook, and it can be controlled, and I don't want to criticize all of that. But I also know that there are some terrible abuses that go out on social media. Let's be careful as we interact with people. Sometimes the anonymity of not seeing them face to face can give us a prideful, awful ambition to hurt someone through the pages of that technology. So Jesus goes from there and he says, if you want to worship me, now he calls it, if you want to bring a gift to me, in Matthew 5:24, and you remember that someone has something against you, don't worship until you've gone and done everything you can to make it right, and then come and worship me. And he reminds us, and we're reminded, I should say, that worship means to yield. And so he's given us some instruction here that we have a choice. Will I yield to that or will I not yield to that? And yet yielding is the root of worship. It's what the base word of worship means, is to yield to God. We're not yielded if we hold offense toward another, or if we have offended someone else and haven't tried to do all that we can to resolve that offense. Now this morning, before we move to the next subjects, I want to remind you again, perhaps you weren't here last week, and this is very important. When we encounter a teaching in Scripture that goes against our practice, or what we think, or what we've done, we have one of four choices that we can make. First of all, we can argue with God and justify our sin. He calls it sin, and we say, I don't agree with that, God. Or, you don't know my situation, God. You don't know what caused that. It's other people's fault that I did. So we can argue and we can justify ourselves. The second thing we can do is we can sink into guilt and despair and say, oh, I'm such a loser. And we go from there and we become Eeyore walking through the desert with this cloud of despair over the top of us. Some, even in that despair, have taken their own life. Or the third one is we can agree with God and we can confess our sins, and the Bible promises, the Holy Spirit promises on the authority of God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fourth decision is also a really important one. If you've already taken care of it and yet you open up God's Word like we're going to do today, and you find something in there that you've already taken care of, but it was in your history, what are you going to do with that? You are so fortunate that you're not a pastor. Because I get to go through the Word hour after hour after hour during the week and be reminded of places in my life that displeased my God. You only get to hear it for a short time. Of course, I review about 17 times before we get to the next passage. But when we come to those places and we're reminded of sin that we've done, that we've taken care of, then I want to encourage you not to focus any longer on the sin, but focus on praising Him because His sacrifice was enough to wash it completely away, and He holds it no longer against you. And you can have a worship service right in your heart in the middle of a pew when you think of something that was sinful in your life that He's taken away. Romans 4, 7, and 8. In fact, I'm going to have you put that on the screen if that's available up there. Yes. We talked about this last week. I'm going to leave this up all morning, this morning, because as we go through this, you may have this sense, oh no, I'm reminded again of something in my life that I did or didn't do. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash every stain and sin away, and He promised He would do exactly that for everyone who has believed and trusted Christ Jesus for salvation. Every sin, every stain. Search your life if you'd like to and find those places that you sinned. It's gone in from His record book, taken away by the blood of His Son, and His righteousness has replaced all of your failures. So if you belong to Him and the heaviness of sins of your past come pressing upon you as we study this morning, let me remind you, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I invite you this morning, rather than focusing again on your failure, rejoice in the victory that you have in Christ. And yet, we must make certain that we understand the doctrines of Christ rather than the doctrines of men. We can't perpetuate from the church the doctrines of men that don't agree with the doctrines of Christ. That's why we study. Even if for a moment we have to deal with something in our past, We're responsible to know and teach our children, to our brothers and sisters, when we have opportunity, the truth, even if at times we're reminded of some personal ugliness that's now been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. So now we move from adultery of the heart to a top certainly often related to adultery. Jesus moves to the topic of marriage and divorce. Jesus moves to the topic of marriage and divorce, a difficult topic because it's so prevalent in our day. And this is not a topic here this morning to beat someone up, because Christ didn't call us here to beat us up. He called us here to instruct us in righteousness and to remind us of what we've been forgiven of. There are only two verses in this section, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that deal with this subject this morning, but Scripture has a lot more to say than just these two verses. We've pursued this subject in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, 18 and a half years ago, where God established the marriage relationship between a man and a woman as a permanent, lifelong covenant. Repeat it again in Matthew 19, and we'll get there before long and review it again in that place with a little bit more detail than we'll be looking at it this morning. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, we'll deal with it there as well. In Deuteronomy 24, we studied about the law of a certificate of divorce if some uncleanness was found in a spouse. If you would like, hold your finger in Matthew 5 and just flip back to Deuteronomy. Remember, that's in the Old Testament. You should remember that. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. We're just going to look at verse 1. There's more to say about this, and we'll pick that up a later time as we did back those many years ago. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house." The religious schools of thought over the years differed on what some uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 meant. The school of Hillel were a very liberal-minded group of scholars, and to them, some uncleanness could mean anything that upset the husband: burning the dinner, not keeping the home clean, finding someone else that was better looking, or someone that made him feel better. All the man needed to do in those cases was to say three times to his wife, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And the marriage was over. He was free to replace her. This wrong interpretation, though popular, became an instrument of cruelty toward wives and toward women. In fact, history records that many of the religious leaders themselves exchanged their own wives. One even said he exchanged his wife 15 times because some uncleanness, something that he defined as something that bugged him. And so dowries were established. A dowry was an alimony in advance to be paid by the prospective husband's family in case the marriage was dissolved, so that the divorced wife wouldn't have to turn to sin to support herself. Her father held it for her, which also did little to protect her, because there were many unscrupulous fathers that took the dowry and spent it. And so there was nothing left for her. The school of Hillel, the liberal leaners. The school of Shammai, the more conservative view was uncleanness meant infidelity, sexual uncleanness, proven by a witness. That's actually the word for fornication And it means that when he got married, the bride would stand before him and vow that she was a virgin. And if he would take her as his wife, and then someone would come later on and say, she was no virgin, bud, then he could divorce her. Or if she was unfaithful during their marriage, he could divorce her. No other grounds, the school of Shammai said. Divorce wasn't commanded, but allowed, and a written bill of divorcement was established, freeing the husband to marry another. Wives had very little protection and were often led into adulterous relationships to try to survive. Now, we're not going to deal, again, with all of the issues that surround this marriage and divorce subject, because there's only two verses here, and we'll learn more as we go through the Bible, but we do want to take these two verses. And so Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus speaking does as he's done with the other two subjects. Furthermore, he says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's take these verses, difficult verses, one at a time. It would seem that Jesus here is pointing his words toward the school of Hillel, the liberal scholars. He says, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And they said, in their understanding, their wisdom, that's all that's important. Make sure she gets a certificate. Just write the certificate out. And so they were made busy and even were paid to fill out certificates of divorce. And that was all that was important, according to the law of Deuteronomy 24. You can divorce your wife for any reason. Just sign here and you're scot-free, free to marry the new lady that just came into town. That's pretty much the thinking in 2018, and it has been for a long time, even though Jesus' words clearly say something else. Let's look at Jesus' words in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, Hebrew word there, or the Greek word there is porneia, and it, again, means fornication, sex outside of marriage, either before or after. For any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This was not a popular statement that Jesus made. The school of Shammai was less popular than the school of Hillel, as you might imagine. This flew in the face of popular Hebrew teaching and the Roman and Greek culture, and by the way, our culture. And this was radical, yet God-ordained truth. Jesus' emphasis is on the permanency of marriage. Jesus is saying, if you divorce on unbiblical grounds, I don't accept your divorce. I see you as still married. So when you sleep with your new partner, you're committing adultery, and so is she. And if someone marries a woman who's unbiblically divorced, it's also committing adultery. There probably isn't any person in this room that hasn't been affected by divorce in one way or another. Unbiblical divorce not based on sexual infidelity is sinful, at least with one party and most often both parties, leading to the act that is called adultery. Sinful, unbiblical divorce is ugly. And the shrapnel of divorce explodes far and wide and usually hurts many, and oftentimes for a lifetime. He also hates the sin that is in marriage that leads to divorce. He provides one exception without a command to divorce. Infidelity is the exception, but there's no command for the divorce. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll see the possibility of another exception, which is desertion, and we'll look through that passage at that time. Any divorce based on other than scriptural grounds is sin. And I can't soften what Jesus says here. There's no way I can soften it. And the remarriage of those who have divorced unscripturally, he says, is an adulterous act. So, what do we do with that? What do we teach our children? And what do we teach the body of Christ? Well, first of all, we teach the truth. Marriage is a covenant, a promise between a man and a woman before God. When you marry, you stay married. You stay married to that person for the rest of your life. I'm doing premarital counseling right now, in case you didn't know that, if thinking about getting married. This is the truth, God's heart of the matter. You stay married to that person for a lifetime. As a Christian, you both yield your lives to Christ, obeying God's commands as recorded in Scripture. You walk in the Spirit, loving and respecting each other, forgiving each other easily as you yourself have been forgiven by Christ. You help and you encourage each other through difficult circumstances. You keep your physical and mental and emotional love exclusive, forsaking all others and keeping only to this relationship as long as you live. That's what we teach because that's God's will for marriage. We also place a lot of emphasis in our homes of patterning our own marriages as parents so our children can see what biblical marriage looks like. And that is missing by so many young children who don't have that pattern in their home of how it is that mom and dad are to interact with each other and live together in peace and harmony and deferring to each other. And so we place in the church a lot of emphasis in our homes of patterning our own marriages as parents so they can see what that looks like. But even with that, our primary motivation as married people is to bring glory to Jesus, our Savior, through our marriage, to honor Him, to say, Lord Jesus, I believe your words and I'm following your way because you're right and I have a tendency to be wrong, and so I will do what you want me to do. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I don't spend a lot of time teaching about how they can end the marriage contract. I don't go through a lot of that stuff. The ideal is to work through the difficulties, even through the most trying ones, to preserve the covenant that they're about to make. God never commands divorce, not even for adultery or infidelity. But in His grace, He allows for it, may I say, as a last resort. So Jesus has made plain that unbiblical divorce is sin, and unbiblical remarriage is also sin. So again, what do we do with that? It's a hard teaching for us in our day. First, if you weren't a Christian and you went through an unbiblical divorce in your history, when you came to Christ, all your sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now He calls you to walk as Christ would have you walk in your home and keep your marriage undefiled. Follow Jesus and bless your partner, your wife, your spouse. But what if the unbiblical divorce and remarriage took place after your conversion? What does this mean? What do you do? When that's in your history, some have thought you must immediately divorce your current spouse and return to your first spouse. I've heard that preached before. Wrong. What that does is only compound the issue. Now you've got probably, well, at least one, maybe two more divorces that are going to take place. And you've got a whole bunch of kids. They're going to end up going through an awful, difficult struggle through the changes of those unions. Some have suggested and taught that the new marriage will never be accepted as a legitimate marriage. It will always be an adulterous marriage, and God will never bless it. We've already determined the truth that unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage is sinful. There's no way around the truth. It's taught in the Old Testament, and it's taught in the New Testament. Even Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew 5, and again in Matthew 19. If you are contemplating an unbiblical divorce or remarriage, I counsel you this morning from the pulpit. And I have nobody in mind, by the way. I'm not dealing with anyone. I'm counseling you as a body from the pulpit this morning. Stop and consider that what you're planning is sinful. Reconsider. Trust the Lord in your present difficulty. Pray for a miraculous healing of your marriage and that relationship. Ask Him what you should be doing yourself, not what your partner should be doing, what you should be doing in your present difficulty, and ask Him to give you the wisdom and the stamina and the grace to be able to do it. Search the Word of God, as we're doing this morning. Counsel with those who will help you to find God's way. This is not God's will for you. The consequences to you, your children, your family, dynamics, and even the body of Christ will be great. Give yourself, your spouse, and the Lord more time to work through it. Commit your way to Him. Reestablish that commitment with your spouse. If that ship has already sailed and you've chosen outside God's will, likely a day doesn't go by that you aren't reminded, usually through some relationship issue, that choosing sin has consequences. The question is biblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage forgivable? And I suppose the second question is, how does God see me now? And the third question is, will God withhold His hand of blessing from my life because of that? And the fourth question, will God ever bless this union which began in sin? Again, there are more issues to discuss in these four questions. And we will discuss them as we move through the New Testament. This is heavy stuff. It's difficult stuff. The answers to these questions will be very good news to those whose hearts have been broken and have repented, realizing their sin, and have returned to the Lord and asked for forgiveness. Who have come to Him with broken hearts by the reality of their sin. Incidentally, that's different from being sad about how things turned out. For the person who has engaged in unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage, sometimes things turn out bad and we can feel bad about how that turned out. That's not repentance. Repentance is looking in the face of Jesus and His Word and realizing that what you've done is wrong and taking ownership of it and saying, Jesus, I see clearly what Your will is and I broke Your will and I am so sorry. God, forgive me of my sin and help me walk with You. And help me never, ever to repeat this again in my life. I'm also aware that some who are contemplating these sinful steps may be encouraged to go forward because of the answers to these questions. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, teaches about the overwhelming mercy and grace of God, greater than all of our sin. And then he answers a question that I don't know who asked it, but maybe he just came up in his mind, like it came up in my mind as I was studying this. What shall we say then? Because God forgives sin. If I repent, shall we continue in sin so that his grace abounds? Grace abounding is a good thing. So if I sin and it causes grace to abound, there's some good that will come out of this after all. Paul answers his own question. He says, certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? And down further in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so I say to anyone this morning, listening today in this room or online, don't let these answers to these four questions of those who may have already chosen sinfully and have honestly come to grips with that sin encourage you to sin. That's wrong. You belong to Christ. Even though the answers to these four questions are true, those who have chosen sin, even when forgiven, also live with many heartaches. The four questions. Is unbiblical divorce and unbiblical marriage forgivable? Well, of course, the easiest one to answer at the very beginning of that is 1 John 1:9 is true, even regarding this. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is absolutely true. Even in this, it's true. Even in David's adultery and his murder of Uriah, it's true. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13, we're not going to take the time to read through it, but if you're struggling with this, read through Psalm 51, 1 through 13, because it gives us a very clear picture of what true repentance looks like in the heart, not just someone saying, boy, this didn't turn out like I thought it would, but to understand how the repenting heart responds to God. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 18, in that passage, the Holy Spirit says, he has removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. That's to the ones who come to him for forgiveness. In Micah 7:19, it says, he will turn again and have compassion on us. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When we think of these passages, how can we ever not worship him? Who does this? Nobody in your experience or mine does this. And yet it's true of God. He does this. In Matthew 12 and in Mark 3, we have the account of the only unpardonable sin. Isn't that a scary term? The only unpardonable sin. I remember as a kid, a pastor was preaching in the service that I was at. I probably was 8 or 9. And when he said, there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, it's called the unpardonable sin. And my first thought was, don't tell me what it is, because I'll do it this afternoon. There's only one unpardonable sin. Listen to Jesus' words. Therefore, I say to you, this is out of Matthew 12, we'll get here in a few weeks. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Mark 3, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes, they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation. What is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit's job is to take the Word of God and penetrate our hearts with it so that we understand it, and so that He brings us to that place where we receive salvation because we know it's true. But the person that blasphemes the Holy Spirit is the one that says, I will not buy that. I do not want that. I'll have nothing to do with that. And at their death, there's no undoing that. That's the only sin that's unpardonable. So, is a marriage that was ended unbiblically and then a remarriage that was entered into unbiblically, is it forgivable? It is. It is unforgivable. I mean, it is forgivable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Joel 2:25, I will restore the years that the locusts have taken. Galatians 6:1, our job, your job, and my job, and every Christian's job is to restore the ones who have been overtaken in sin. That's what we're called to, is to restore. I've been in some churches where they could have put a sign, our vision is to make sure people get their just desserts. It's funny, but I've been, in my experience, it seems like it would be opposite to this, but in my experience, often the very ones who have received the most forgiveness are the least hearted to forgive. It's the heart of a Pharisee that only looks at the outside of other people. Be careful about that. Our goal is, our job is to restore the ones that have been overtaken in sin. So yes, unbiblical divorce and remarriage can be forgiven. How does God see me now? And this is speaking about a person that has done this sin. How does God look at that person? I'm going to tell you how he looks at him. Matthew 18, we'll get there in a few weeks. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than ever the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. How does God view you if you've had this in your background or you've unconfessed it, but you belong to Him because you gave your life to Him? How does He view you? Sheep, where are you? I'm coming for you, not with my club, but with my staff, to gather you to myself and to put you on my shoulders and carry you back into the sheepfold. Again, I say, who does that? No one in our experience. Well, maybe a parent would. God is the perfect parent. And he loves to bring home the ones who have lost their way. Will God, the third question, will God withhold his hand of blessing from my life? Let me read you something from Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? Why are you wasting yourself on stuff that's unimportant, that's wrong, that's causing disaster? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. For he will, remember these two words, for he will abundantly pardon. Are those great words? Are those comforting words? Are those words that soothe our soul? Because everybody that we know doesn't abundantly pardon. They abundantly rake us over the coals. They abundantly shun us. They abundantly do all manner of things that are hurtful to us. And yet God says, I abundantly pardon. Return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your hearts. God is not like us. There's more we could look at in that portion, but I need to move along. Will God, the fourth question is, will God ever bless this union which began in sin? Don Wilton from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is described, he's born in South Africa and has had a ministry his whole life long in all different places all over the world, but he's described in the BGEA website as Billy Graham's pastor. I should like that job. Let me counsel you, Billy. Say what? That's what we would say. Say what? Billy Graham, in his old age and wisdom, realized he needs someone to be his pastor. This is what he has to say. But what about believers who commit adultery? Again, the Bible is clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The us and the we here refer to all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are a part of his family. Such a believer must confess the sin of adultery to Jesus, repent of that sin, and then go and sin no more. That is exactly what happened to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. The Pharisees hauled her before the Lord Jesus and demanded that she be condemned without remedy. Jesus rebuked them and turned her sin on them by saying, "Let any one of you who is here throw the first stone," who was without sin. Needless to say, her accusers began to recoil and walk away from her because they had been confronted by the truth of the all-encompassing reality of sin. All sin, Jesus was implying, is sin. Regardless, some sin affects and hurts more people than others, destroys relationships more than others, And while certain sins carry harsher societal and spiritual punishments than others, all sin is counted as unrighteousness before God because he is holy and pure and can in no way accommodate, tolerate, or excuse any sin. Such was the case with this sinful woman. The redemptive hope for all adulterers lies in what Jesus had to say to her personally after he had taken care of the indignation of the people who howled for her to be brought to justice. Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And looking around and rightly astonished, she affirmed that all her accusers had left her alone with Jesus. At this point, Jesus says to her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. God abundantly pardons." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God delights in mercy and forgiveness. He knows our frame, that we are dust. Everyone who comes to him in true repentance with a broken and contrite heart, he will abundantly pardon. What Satan meant for evil, through us, God can bring even that and change it into good. I don't have a verse for it specifically, but I think God really enjoys sticking it to Satan. When Satan says, "I got them. They're mine now. Look what they've done, God. You called them one of your very own. I got them now." And God rescues them and brings them back and says, "Take that, bugger." Oh, he doesn't call people names. That's right. "Take that. I'm going to take this disaster that you tried to make eternal and all-encompassing, and I'm going to take this disaster, and I'm going to take this and bless this in a way that will have so much, bring so much glory into my kingdom, you won't be able to believe it." That's what he did with Job when Satan thought he had him. It's what he did with Saul of Tarsus when Satan thought he had him. That's what he did with Peter when Peter denied him three times and Satan says, "Ha, I got your main man, Jesus." And Jesus redeemed him, put him in a place of ministry that continues to this day. Like with us, when Satan has brought ruin, God can say, "Ruin? Watch this. This is what I'm going to do with ruin. I'm going to fill heaven and earth with my glory." God can take something that began in sin and turn even that into something that brings glory to him. This doesn't condone the sinning. But it does instruct the sinner to come and repent and sin no more. And it highlights the extraordinary grace of Christ. He doesn't think like men think. He abundantly pardons. He returns the years that the locusts have eaten. And he can make something beautiful even out of something which began in sin. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusions, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful in my life. The key that unlocks this door is agreeing with God. I sinned. I repent of my sin. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Welcome home, the picture of the prodigal son, the father throwing his arms around him and having the party. That's the picture of God's forgiveness. And he promises in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, I will in no wise cast out. And we'll end there this morning. Next week we'll pick up in verse 33. It's no wonder it took us 19 years to get through the Old Testament. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. Lord, sometimes we read it and the exhilaration fills our hearts with a cosmos full of glory. Sometimes we read it and study it, and it points out things that are too painful sometimes for us to want to think through. God, we've gone through passages this morning and thoughts this morning that are very difficult, I know, even in this room. And yet, Lord, you have told us your truth. You've told us that your truth will set us free. And so, Lord, we yield to your truth. And Lord, I pray that as we've gone through this, Lord, that you have done whatever work you needed to do in us, whether it was just to correct us or instruct us, or maybe it was to show us something that we haven't taken care of. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do whatever work you intended on doing in us today. And it doesn't stop here at the end of this service, but it goes from here as we have more time to think about it and wonder and study and pray through it. Lord, complete your work in us. We thank you for your glory in our lives, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness and kindness and your extraordinary forgiveness and your abundant pardons. Oh, God, we love you this morning. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone that leaves this service and they feel injured, Lord, that you would tend to things that I can't, that you would remind them of your love and compassion and mercy, and that they haven't gone someplace that you can't reach to. And for those who have already realized the wonder of your grace and mercy through a repentant and contrite heart, Lord, I pray that today would be cause for a praise celebration. Thank you, Jesus. Nobody does what you do. And you did it for me. And God, if there's anyone here that's struggling with contemplation of doing something that's outside your will, Lord, I pray that you'd hold them back by your holy hands and that you would remind them that you have the truth and that they can trust you even in this difficulty to do the right thing and honor you. Oh God, we thank you for this day and for this hour. We thank you for our Jesus. We ask that you'd bless us this week as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.